Our study will be finishing up in the book of 1 John with chapter 5. John has been teaching on the subject that God is love and that the true followers of God will have this love manifested in their life. First, we must love God above all else because he demonstrated his love for us by dying for us while we were yet sinners. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to demonstrate this selfless love in our lives. As we submit our lives to the Holy Spirit, he in turn will mature this love in us. John then testified to the physical reality of Jesus, that he had a real body, by stating plainly that he was an eyewitness to this fact. The physicality of Jesus was stressed to counter the Gnostic heresies of that day. They speculated that Jesus was a phantom spiritual being, but Jesus was sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. John does not think it's enough if a person has some kind of love in their life if they do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It isn't a matter of deciding between love or truth. We must have both. This can be summed up as follows. To believe in Christ and to love the brethren are not conditions by which we may dwell in God, but rather they are evidences of the fact that God has already taken possession of our lives to make this possible. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. God looks at us and ascribes to us the same righteousness that Jesus had. We are perfect in his sight due to our faith in what Jesus has done for us, though in reality we are still sinners and not better than anyone else. God wants us to be so convinced of the reality of our salvation that John says that we should have confidence and boldness even in the coming day of the great white throne judgment. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 states that Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and there will be no punishment for the saints of God. Not that we don't deserve it, but by the grace of God we'll escape it because of what he has done. God's love will be literally completed in us when we are transformed either by death or at the rapture. Then we will be perfect as he is perfect, not only positionally, but in reality. This completeness or perfection of God's love will be amply demonstrated to us at the yet future great white throne judgment of God. A commentator said this, "You may know you're a sinner now. You'll really know it in the day of judgment. You may know that you're not better in yourself than those who are going to hell. You'll really know it in that day. You may know the reality of hell now. You'll really know it in the day of judgment. You may know the greatness of Jesus' salvation now. You'll really know it in the day of judgment." God wants us to know right now in our present sinful state that we do not have to be fearful of the day of judgment. He wants to so fill us with his love so that we can know that we will not only survive that terrible judgment day, but have confidence and even boldness in it. A true salvation experience will produce a love for God in us. Where once we were God's enemies, separated from him by our sin, now we are his beloved children, adopted into the family of God. John tells us in his gospel that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even of those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John in 1 John chapter 4, which we talked about last week, goes on to explain that if we truly love God, then we must also love our brothers and sisters. If we do not love the brethren, then we are fooling ourselves. The one who does not love his brothers and sisters whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John then quotes the commandment that Jesus gave us that we should love one another. Now we're going to start in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, if you want to turn there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Some people say that we're all God's children. You guys ever heard that? We're all God's children. But that's not true. We are all God's creation, but we are not all his children. To be a child of God, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. To believe is not merely to agree that he existed. You must believe what the scriptures teach about him. You must not only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he must be your Messiah. First and foremost, you must believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead. Jesus was not created. The book of Micah tells us, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from days long ago, from the days of eternity." The days of eternity mean that as far back in time that you can conceive, Jesus already existed. He existed before there was time. Now, how can that be? Because time is a function of a mass energy universe. And when God was, there was no mass energy universe. He didn't create it yet. Once he created the things that we think are real, that's when time began. Before that, there was no time. Even before our mass energy universe was created, Jesus was the creator of all things. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You must believe that Jesus is God's only answer for the problem of your sin. When the time was right, God sent his son to be born of a virgin. Jesus has two natures. He is fully God and fully man. The scriptures say that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God himself was manifest in the flesh. You must believe in the virgin birth. Jesus' special birth by a virgin was prophesied by God in the scriptures, way back in Genesis chapter 3. God promised that a redeemer for mankind was coming when he said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And the prophet Isaiah revealed to us, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. And she will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which is translated as God with us. You must believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Throughout the scriptures, the principle that the sacrifice for sin had to be without blemish has been firmly established. Jesus, if he is to be our sacrifice for sin, must be without a blemish. That means he didn't sin, not once. John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry said as much when he said concerning Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You must believe that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross paid the full penalty for all your sins and, in fact, for all the sins of the world. All those sins, past, present, and sins of all those yet future. His willful sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary was God's complete propitiation or satisfaction for all sin. No works of any kind can add to our salvation. It's complete in the shed blood of Jesus the Christ. Jesus himself testified to this fact when he said from the cross, "It is finished, tetelestai," which means paid in full. And he cried this from the cross in triumph just before he gave up his spirit and died. You must believe that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus' death was not an accident. Things did not get out of control. Jesus knew what was in store for him and clearly prophesied his death to his disciples. In the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." His resurrection is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The Roman guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the proof that his sacrifice for sin was accepted, and he was the Son of God. Where is Buddha? Where's Confucius? Where's Muhammad? Where's Joseph Smith? Where's all these other men that founded these so-called great world religions? Where are they? They're all moldering in the grave, dry as dust. Jesus alone is unique. He alone came back from the dead, appearing to many hundreds of eyewitnesses. He alone, in front of witnesses, rose into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when, as Isaiah said, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is what John is talking about when he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See, it's, you know, there's more to it than just saying, "Oh yeah, I believe this guy existed. I'm great, huh? I'm good to go." No, you got to believe lots of things about him. You have to believe in accordance with the scriptures. He goes on to say that whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. We who are born again believers also love our fellow brothers and sisters who are begotten of God. There should be no racial, language, cultural, class, social, or financial barriers between Christians. Our common ground is being born again in Christ and his lordship over us all. We should not fight or have petty squabbles among ourselves. minor, and I am using the word minor, minor theological or denominational differences should be overlooked for our common bond in Christ. Okay, now let's look at verses 2 and 3 in 1 John chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Quoting the commentator David Gusick, just as much as our love for the people of God reflects our love for God, so our love and obedience to God is a demonstration of love to the body of Christ. It is sometimes said that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love his wife and their mother. Even so, the first way for a child of God to love his brothers and sisters in Christ is to first love God and to obey him. And if you love the parent, you will love the child. It all works together. When we love God, we'll keep his commandments. What are these commandments that we must observe? We've already studied the book of Acts a few times here. And there was a division in the early church over what the Gentiles had to do to be saved. Specifically, whether they had to be circumcised and keep the customs of Moses and the law or not. So a council of the apostles and elders was held in Jerusalem to decide this issue. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" In other words, are we going to put the heavy yoke of having to follow the Mosaic law on the Gentiles when even we Jews don't and can't keep it? I got a friend. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he says he's not trying to keep the law. You know, he keeps the Sabbath from Friday evening till Saturday evening. He won't do anything during those times, and it's so sad. He says, I'm not trying to follow the law. I'm not adding a lot of grace, but of course he is. And so, you know, he got all kinds of dietary restrictions. He won't eat pork, et cetera, et cetera. It's sad. This is a settled issue. The apostles know what they're talking about, and they made a wise choice. After they had stopped speaking, James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. It's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." How about the Ten Commandments? How do they figure in this? Well, the first four commandments deal with our love for God. And the second six commandments deal with our love for our fellow man. Jesus addresses this issue in Mark chapter 12, where we are told, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked him," that is Jesus, "what commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbors as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So to sum it up, we're to love God and love our fellow man. That's the commandments we are to keep. Whether you choose to worship on a Saturday, or a Sunday, or a Tuesday, or a Thursday, Do you think that makes any difference to God? This is how we show our love for God, by keeping his commandments. Have you ever met someone who claimed to be a Christian, but they had no regard for the commandments of God? Make no mistake about it. The one who says he loves God yet walks in a lifestyle of conscious disobedience is walking in darkness. They are kidding and lying to themselves and others. God's commandments are not burdensome. When we compare them to the religious rules men make up, God's commandments are not burdensome. John is trying to say that obedience is an easy thing. Oh, he's not trying to say, excuse me. Obedience isn't an easy thing. If that were so, then it would be easy for us not to sin. And John has already acknowledged in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, this verse, same letter, that we all do sin. John is thinking of the contrast Jesus made between the religious requirements of the religious leaders of his day and the simplicity of loving God and following him. In Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus said, "All the rules and regulation of the scribes and Pharisees were as heavy burdens." In contrast, Jesus said of himself, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Instead of the burdensome requirement to keep the hundreds of little rules and regulations that men made up, Jesus simply says to us, "Love me and love my people, and you will walk in obedience." When we look closely at God's commandments, we can see that God is really not some kind of cosmic killjoy or some wet blanket looking to spoil our fun. Because let's be honest with each other, sin can be fun for a time, for a short time. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. If it wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it. If there wasn't a pleasure there, we wouldn't do it. Everything that he has forbidden is for our own good. Ask yourself, is murder, adultery, stealing, lying, or coveting good? Is drunkenness, illicit drug use, sex before marriage, homosexuality, or any other deviant sexual practice good for us? These things are all destructive, which is why they are forbidden by God. God is love, and in this love, he has put these destructive things off limits. He has also written them into our hearts and consciousnesses so that we all know they're bad. Do you ever wonder why all these people who are gay and lesbian, all these weird sexual things that are perverse and evil, they don't want us just to wink at it. They want us to approve of this thing. They want to have parades. They want to go out in the public. They want us to acknowledge that, oh, yes, what you're doing is right and good and excellent. Why? Because they want us to affirm that their consciences are seared. They don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. Those who continually reject God are turned over to the lusts in their hearts and to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. They're all slaves to all manner of sin, including a natural degrading sexual passions that I've already mentioned. And transgenderism is their latest and greatest. They're working on having children, sexual relationship, pedophilia. And I guess bestiality is about all that's left with animals. And they're working on it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Being born of God is the source of our victory over the world, and having faith in Jesus Christ is the key to being born of God. John repeats his words and reiterates that because of our faith in Jesus, we have already overcome this world. Poole in his commentary states that knowing who Jesus is not just a matter of facts or information, but it's like food for life. It fills the soul with so great things concerning him as to easily turn this world into a contemptible shadow and deprive it of all its former power over us. This faith that we must have is not just intellectual. It's not just a matter of the mind. It's a deep, abiding, personal faith. We must have reliance on Jesus and trust him to take care of our problems. This does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. If you need a job, you better go out and look for a job. Don't expect God to drop a job out of heaven for you. We're to have a faith that Peter describes in the book of 1 Peter as casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We must trust God that he will work things out for us. This is not to say that our lives will be problem-free once we come to Jesus. Anybody there? No, we all have our problems, don't we? Sometimes we are on the top of that mountain and things are going great, but most of the time, we're not there. The scriptures, in fact, promise that our lives will not be without problems. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, but will be persecuted. The scriptures also tell us in the Gospel of John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Because Jesus has overcome the world, as we abide in him, we also are overcomers. Look at verse 5 in 1 John chapter 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John is again telling us that the source of our relationship with God is Jesus and our faith in believing what the scriptures say about him being the Son of God. In verses 6 through 8, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. John is again countering the Gnostic heresies of his day by insisting that Jesus was not a spiritual phantom, but a real person, flesh and blood man who lived on this earth. This is the Jesus that you must believe in. He came by water. This refers to the scripture recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, that would be the Baptist, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, he at first objected because his baptism was one of repentance from sin. And he knew Jesus had no sin. What Jesus did at this water baptism was to identify himself with sinful man, saying in effect, I'm one of you. He came by blood is referring to his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, where his shed blood provided the satisfaction to God the Father for the sins of the world. His purpose was to stand in our place as a guilty sinner and to take the punishment our sin deserved. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. These are all consistent witnesses in telling us who Jesus is. We can know that these three agree as one. It isn't as if the Spirit tells us one thing and the water another, and the blood says something else again. Jesus' purpose in his earthly life, death, and the Spirit all tell us who Jesus is, and what they tell us is in agreement. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Every day of our lives, we accept the testimony of people for various different things. In our jobs, we rely on our fellow employees to be truthful, and we depend on their accurate information so we can get the job done. We accept the instruction of our teachers in school, not only because of their position of authority over us, but because of their education and their experience. Daily in our courtrooms, people are either convicted or acquitted on the testimony of two or more witnesses. The point is, we accept testimony of all kinds of different people because we believe that what they say is rooted in fact. Likewise, God expects us to accept his testimony, not only because of who he is, but because his words are grounded and upheld by all sorts of factual evidences. God does not ask or expect us to believe his words on faith alone. He exhorts us to logical reasoning. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." God asks us to use our minds to reason, and he offers us tangible evidence that his word is true. We're not supposed to just believe in blind faith. You know, our faith is based in factual things that really happened. The proof is in the form of fulfilled prophecy, not vague and nebulous predictions, kind of like, you know, Nostradamus, that big prophet he was, that can be twisted to mean almost anything. But these predictions are exact, explicit predictions that have all come true with 100% accuracy. This fulfilled prophecy is attested to by archaeology, eyewitness testimony, and the historical record. God taunts those who believe in false gods when in Isaiah chapter 23 he states, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments." The king of Jacob says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is to be coming. Declare the things that are going to be coming afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Just as Glenn read in Psalm 115 this morning about the nations worshiping the gods of silver and gold, "I can't see or hear or talk." They're nothing. They are an abomination. Only a God that exists outside of time can accurately predict the future, not only once, but thousands of times, and all with 100% accuracy. We as Christians worship the God of Israel, who alone is the one true God. His testimony is true, and we do well to believe it. All of God's prophecies about past events have come true with 100% accuracy. Who can doubt that his prophecies of events yet future will also be demonstrated to be 100% accurate? We can see all the predictions. We can see predictions coming true in our day. We see the world government forming. We see them coming with a one world monetary system. We see them being able to control commerce through the use of computers. These are things, crystal clear prophecies given to us in the scripture, and they're not fully fulfilled yet, but they're on the cusp, and they will be fulfilled. God has testified to us of his Son throughout the scriptures. Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 5 cites this testimony when he says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that his testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me." Not only do the scriptures testify of Jesus, but God also testifies to us through his Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Everyone who is truly born again has received a testimony from God, the Holy Spirit, concerning the truth of Jesus." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The one who does not believe in Jesus has made God out to be a liar, because they've refused to believe in God's testimony concerning Jesus. Spurgeon put it like this: "John here exposes the great sin of unbelief. Most everyone who refuses to believe God," and that is in the full sense of the word believe, which we discussed earlier, "they don't intend to call God a liar, but they do it nonetheless. The great sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. Yet, according to my text, and indeed according to the whole tenor of the scriptures, unbelief is the giving of God to the lie. And what can be worse? Such rejection of God's testimony over time can lead to a place where a person is permanently hardened against God. What hope can there be for the one who persists in hearing what God says and refusing to believe, thus calling him a liar? This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sin of unbelief. That's the only unpardonable sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Jesus died for all the sins of the world. The vilest, most wicked sinner of all of history, with nothing of decency within them, can and will be forgiven if they repent and come to believe in Jesus, calling on him to be their Savior, their Messiah. Those who refuse to believe will be eternally separated from God because they have no sacrifice for their sins and must pay the full penalty themselves. This means that they'll be eternally separated from God and cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment of God. This is what the scriptures call the second death. Here again, the love of God will be amply demonstrated to us, because we'll find that those who are confined to hell because of unbelief are no different than we are in regards to the evil they've done. We've done the same thing. It's the grace of God through belief in Jesus, his Son, that will save us from the same fate. The saying, "There but for the grace of God go I," will be very real to us that day. Oh, how we will cherish, love, and appreciate our Savior on that terrible day. We'll know we ought to be there in hell too. But just because we chose to repent and believe, we're not going to be there. Look at verse 12. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Guzik wrote this: John's confidence is impressive. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. We can only know this if our salvation rests in Jesus and not in our own performance. Because let's face it, some days we have good days where we probably don't sin too much. And some days we have bad days. If it depends on me, then on a good day, I'm saved. And on a bad day, I don't know, really know. But if it depends on what Jesus has done for me, then I can know. One of the great controversies among Christians is over salvation. Can one lose or walk away from their salvation? Or is once saved, always saved, the rule? We here at Calvary Chapel teach that once you have a genuine salvation experience, you're saved eternally. And you can't lose your salvation. If Scripture is true, and it is, it's the only possibility. If you examine all the Scriptures without bias, that is the conclusion you must come up with. If it was possible to lose your salvation, how would that come about? Perhaps some grave sin? But if you could sin yourself out of salvation, then the salvation is no longer by grace. It would be by works. But we know that works play no part in our salvation, because Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is not to give license to sin, for if a person practices or lives in a lifestyle characterized by continual sin, they are walking in darkness, and they were never saved to begin with. If you can do that, you weren't saved. We all know or have heard of people that we thought were Christians, but who walked away from the faith and later denied Jesus. Sadly, I have a brother-in-law who has done this exact thing. He is now a total New Ager and thinks that all the religions are many paths and they lead to God, and these are just different interpretations culturally of, you know, how God expressed himself at a different time and place. As John says in chapter 12, verse 19 of this letter, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Eternal life is what the scriptures say we receive the moment we believe in Jesus by faith. It's a mockery of the scriptures to say that what God has called eternal is only conditional based on our continued performance to some unknowable standard, whatever that may be. As Paul says so well in Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, including myself, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then we need to rest on the word of God as the final determination of this matter. The verdict of the totality of scriptures is once you're saved, you are always saved, if it was a genuine salvation experience. God wants all believers to know and have assurance that they have eternal life. Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I'll ask the same question to all of you here and to all of those listening on the radio or watching on the internet. Do you believe this? He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This statement condemns all other religions, good works, or any other belief system. As I said last week in my message, we should not have any respect or tolerance for false religion or false belief systems. There is no possible compromise with other faiths for the Christian. Any other path to God other than through Jesus is wrong, evil, accursed, and not acceptable to God. Those who choose some other way are an abomination to God, and they'll suffer the second death. They'll be cast into outer darkness, which is the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. This truth of Jesus being the only way to God is unacceptable to the world system that practices the twin evils of political correctness and cultural diversity. In other words, they're woke. They're woke, aren't they? Therefore, the world hates the true Jesus. And why, as his disciples, we are also hated, persecuted, and despised. John closes out this thought with verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. These scriptures should bring you great comfort and assurance before God. Whew. In verse 14 and 15, John tells us, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Just as we can have assurance in our salvation, we can also be sure that as a child of God, he hears our prayers. God wants us to pray, to lift our requests and concerns up to him. No prayer is too small or unimportant to God. He cares about all aspects of our lives. God is generous and wants us to ask. A commentator said, God would have us ask anything in prayer, not to imply that anything we ask for will be granted, but anything in the sense that we can and should pray about everything. God cares about our whole life, and nothing is too small or too big to pray about. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants us to pray in accordance with his will, We can know his will through reading and abiding in his word. Oh God, I need a new car. Oh, I want that Lexus. No. You may need a new car, think you need one, but we're not going to sit there and pray for a Lexus. Or as Janis Joplin says, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, you know, I must make amends. No. As you draw closer to God, your will becomes aligned to his through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Then you will see the answer to your prayers. God answers all of our prayers, but he is sovereign. To some prayers, the answer is no. To some, the answer is yes. And still others, the answer is not yet. Be patient. When we ask according to God's will, when we pray the promises of God, we have this confidence, and so pray with real and definite faith. Prayer should be much more than casting wishes to heaven. It's rooted in the understanding God's will and promises according to his word, and through those promises into action. I'm just going to say this too. Our prayer services on Saturday morning are not very well attended. It's really kind of sad. And we have prayer, praise, and worship. Sometimes when Pastor Joe has gone on Thursdays, again, not very well attended. It's not a free pass, these things. Prayer is the most important thing we can do. They're God's heavy artillery. It's how he chooses to get things done. And I'm going to just testify that those prayer, praise, and worship services to me are among the most important thing I can do and do with my experience and relationship with the Lord. You really feel his presence there, and he really works there. So I'm just putting in a plug that maybe you guys ought to consider maybe setting some time aside. Look at verses 16 and 17 where John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Wow, this is a mouthful, huh? Yeah. This is kind of hard to understand. The first thing we're to do when we see a brother or sister in sin is to lift up that person and situation in prayer. God will always answer that prayer. We are commanded by God to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As we pray for a sinning brother or sister, we're being obedient to God's command to love one another. And because of that, God promises to bless our prayer and give the offender life. The context of this verse is the sinning of a brother or sister. So the death that John is talking about is not spiritual death. It's not the second death that happens at the great white throne judgment. As we know, no one who is born of God will experience spiritual death. But some sin can lead to physical death. This is a difficult concept. But we have an example of it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where Paul says that among the Christians in Corinth, because of their disgraceful conduct at the Lord's Supper, some had died. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is the Christian word for death from this life, for adios amigos. This death came not as a condemning judgment, but as a corrective judgment. Now, don't ask me how I can tell if God is letting somebody die because of a sin they committed or not. I don't know. I have no clue, and I can't give you any guidance on that other than what the Holy Spirit tells you. So I pray for everybody. I don't know. Some people, why did they die? They're young. They're healthy. All of a sudden, poof, they're gone. Was it a judgment of God? Probably not. I don't know. be honest. I don't know. I don't know a way to tell. These judgments can seem harsh, and it is. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Apparently, a believer can sin to the point where God believes it's just better to bring them home, probably because they have in some way compromised their testimony so significantly that they should just come on home to be with God. John tells us that we should not pray about the recovery or restoration of someone in this situation. He is telling us this is God's doing. It's in his hands alone. And I may know that in my head, but I'm still going to pray. I don't know. I'll be honest. I don't know how to tell if it's God doing this or not. God ends his thought with the statement that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Here John wants to make sure that we know that not all sin leads to death. If it did, I'd be dead a long, long time ago. Let's face it, we all would be. Look at verses 18 and 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does John mean when he says that no one who is born of God sins? After all, in chapter 1 of this same book, John said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. What John means in verse 18 here is that no one who is born again needs to live in habitual sin. This same idea is also presented in chapter 3 of this letter where John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. The grammar in the original language makes it plain John is speaking of a settled, continual lifestyle of sin. John's not teaching here the possibility of sinless perfection. As Stott said, the present tense in the Greek verb implies habit, continuity, and unbroken sequence. So you're living a bad life, living it continuously, not caring about it, just doing whatever you want to whoever you want, regardless of consequences. He who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Jesus is the one who is born of God and keeps every one of God's children, and he protects us from Satan and his demons. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Light drives the darkness away. You go in a dark room, turn on the light, what happens? Well, darkness is gone and everything is light. Likewise, we who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are protected by God from being possessed or indwelt by an evil spirit. Robertson said of the word touch used in this passage, the word is stronger than a mere superficial touch. Rather, it means to grasp or lay hold of. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As believers, we are not under Satan's control, as are all in the world who do not know God. They may not know, understand, or believe it, but they are all serving Satan. And they're all slaves to sin, joining him in his rebellion against God. Finishing up with verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. In these last two verses, John stresses that we must know Jesus Christ. As we talked about before, this does not mean just knowing about him, but knowing him personally and intimately. This knowing initially takes place when we are born again and receive the Holy Spirit. From that point onwards, we are to abide in Christ and He in us. This abiding in Christ will give you spiritual discernment and understanding concerning the Word of God and the things of God and what His will is for your life. John makes it crystal clear that Jesus came and was a real person. He displayed in Himself who God is and what He requires of us. This is the true God and eternal life. Here John tells us who Jesus is. He was a man, as John declared in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 5, which we covered already, verse 6. But he was not only a man, he was totally man and the true God and eternal life. John does not, and we cannot, promote the humanity of Jesus over his deity or his deity over his humanity. He is both, fully God and fully man. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Really? This is the most direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, period. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. There's no getting around it. You can't twist it. Jesus is God in the flesh. Little children, guard yourself from idols. John has spent this entire letter talking about a real living relationship with the true and living God, and idolatry is a destroyer of fellowship with God. Idolatry is the direct worship of a false god, a statue, a god of your own making, or your own understanding. It's also living for your job or something or someone else other than God. This will always choke out a real relationship with God and damage our relationship with our brothers and sisters. In closing, John, after having spent much of this book warning us against the dangers of the false Jesus many were teaching in his day, uses the closing line as a warning to protect our relationship with God. I would like to end today's teaching with this prayer from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. May God grant, according to you, to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.